And we're going to take a few minutes together. Ben and Craig and I have been talking about this concept, and I think it bears worth repeating. But just to think about it, when you think about what is the size of your church, how do you count that? Traditionally, the answer to that question is, well, what's Sunday morning look like? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and we're 100 people or whatever it is. Our church is 100 people. Now someone says, our church is 500 people. We're thinking about Sunday mornings. We've been thinking about the ideas, what if the church is different than that? What if the church is not just people who gather regularly, but those of us who are on mission in our neighborhoods and at work, sharing Jesus in that space, believers who are connected with us as the church. Now, I'm not suggesting that we change the numbers, but may we change the concept of the reach of what that is. And Pastor Ben shared this too. When he talks about the vision of being a church, how do you say that, Ben? A hundredfold harvest, right? Over 100 years. The idea isn't that we'd have 10,000 people crammed on this little hill. I don't know if it would work. Praise God. But the concept of as we've sent the Daltons out in South Africa, we don't know how many people, or that's two, and all the children and families they're reaching. It's not about the numbers. It's about the concept of harvest and to really put weight on that. And this morning, we have a couple here. We have the Layers, and we also have Karen Springs. And Karen, would you come forward? You guys know Diane, right? How many of you have ever met Karen? This is her daughter. And yeah, this half the room. And so we're going to start with Karen, and then we'll move to Adam and Chelsea. And, you know, Karen is a missionary in Ukraine, and I'll let her tell the story of what she does. But we really feel that it's important as we come to worship the Lord and to hear from His Word to also take time each week in some way to hear about the work God's doing in the nations and in our neighborhoods. And so we've asked Karen to share for a few minutes about her work, and then we might have a couple of questions. But would you please put your hands together and welcome Karen?
Thank you. Well, I'm going to try to go fast and furious here because limited time. But so I just kind of divided this into three sections of the past, present, and kind of where I'm headed next. So for the last 12 years, I've had the opportunity and privilege of living and ministering in Kiev, Ukraine. That's one of our main churches there in Kiev. And there's Ukraine on the map. And I've been working there with the Christian Broadcasting Network, and specifically through our orphan outreach, which is called Orphans Promise. So we are working with orphans and vulnerable children and families all over the world. I've specifically been based in Ukraine, and my calling kind of started with a group of young girls just like this that you see as the statistics for kids aging out in Ukrainian orphanages are very devastating about what happens to kids. So my role started with an advocacy role of advocating for kids to be in families. So I did a lot of advocacy for children to be adopted to America, and then we also did a lot of advocacy for children to be adopted nationally in Ukraine to see orphanages close. So that's been a lot of what my life has been over the years in Ukraine, but the work of Orphans Promise is much broader than that. We do a lot of education based projects and family sustainability. A lot of kids end up in orphanages because kids or families are in poverty. So we do a lot of education, a lot of family assistance around the world. And over the last 4 to 5 years, my job has transitioned into project management. And so the countries listed up there is kind of the region that I've managed. So I've done a lot of travels in Eastern Europe, Central Asia, and we primarily connect through the local church. So we're always partnering with local churches. So we don't have staff per se on the ground, but we're working through local congregations, which really allows us to reach a lot more children. So that has been my work over the last 12 years, is working and ministering primarily in this region. And about a year ago, I kind of just felt the Lord shifting something in me a little bit. And because I just like to take on a lot of things. Israel has been on my heart for a long time, and I was just praying with my organization about a possible move, a possible temporary move. And so with that, they said, well, we don't have anybody really in the region managing our projects for the Middle East, so why don't we send you there for a little while? So I had an opportunity this last spring to visit some of the projects that we're partnering with that are working with refugee children, refugee families, also a lot of education-based projects. So those are some of the countries that I've been able to visit and connect with work that we're doing there. Again, all with children at risk. And then this summer, I got to spend the summer in Israel. I'm getting to know possible projects that we could do there among the body specifically. There's a lot of single mothers in Israel, and so we were doing a lot of work with how can we come along single moms and help their children so that they can thrive. And the really cool thing about that was after so many years of living in Ukraine, there's about 1 million Russian speakers in Israel, so that was a really cool way to get to use my gifting. A lot of people don't always know about the connection between the former Soviet Union and Israel, but one of the biggest population of Jews came from the former Soviet Union, so there's a lot of Russian speakers. So a lot of days I still felt like I was in Ukraine, depending what neighborhood I was in. So this is kind of, Israel remains on my heart, and so I'm praying to see how God might incorporate that as well in the future. And then just my wrapping up here, what I'm doing now. So as I mentioned before, I've been advocating for adoption of children for many years. And for the last several years, ran a hospitality ministry out of my home in Ukraine where families would come adopt children and stay with me. And I started tracking where these families were from. And so this is my little map that I have in my living room area in my home in Ukraine. And I started tracking where all the families were from and joked with some of my house guests that someday I might write a book about this experience. So as I was, again, praying through transition and that sort of thing, I decided that now is the present time to act. And so anyway, next week, I will be starting out on a road trip across the United States to connect with the families that have adopted Ukrainian children. So about that's a year ago. So that this is a group of children that were all living in a Ukrainian orphanage and were adopted here to Washington State through some hosting programs that I had done where kids had come over for short visits. And when we all gathered last summer, this is last summer, and as I stood there and looked at their faces, and then I looked at the families, I recognized that there was so much story wrapped up in each of these stories, and so much joy and so much pain. And so I realized that part of the journey of going across the U.S. to connect with these families would be highlighting those stories of what are the really painful stories of adoption where kids have had a really hard time transitioning or attaching, and what are the stories that offer us hope, and ultimately, what is God's heart in the spirit of adoption, in placing children in families, and what are the lessons that we all have to learn from that? So anyway, so that's what I'm about to venture out on. Starting in a week, I'll be on the road for about 3.5 months and connecting with these families. So there you go.
Hey, Diane, would you join us? That was impressive. So I'm putting her on the spot. I didn't tell Diane she was going to come up. How did you, as a mom, realize that she had a calling to like a Mama Karen? Like, when did you realize this girl is called?
Ever since she was a child, she's had dolls. She's always been the mama. She's always led the neighborhood girls in many different things, fun adventures. She's always been a leader. And when she was in college, she did some ministries in Russia initially, and I knew that she was going to fly the nest. So she was just bound and determined to help those children and be a minister to them. And when she left, I just said she was afraid to leave me because she knew how hard it would be. Yeah. But I just said, you need to go. You have to do this, and you're free. I think she's always been thankful for that I've been able to, you know, enjoy what she's doing and praise God for every bit of it.
And I would ask Karen this, but I want to ask you because I think you might have maybe even the strongest insight. But what is what's one of the most frequent prayers that you offer up for Karen?
Among the many. Well, I guess safety is number one as a mom. That the Lord would just continue to lead her and guide her, that she would feel his presence and his anointing. Yeah. And he certainly gifted her in so many different ways. And so I'm always praying about those things.
And Karen, just as we kind of close, what is, Paul often would share with the early church, his heart cry on the mission front. But what's one thing we could join with you as a church family on the mission front? You're obviously going through the United States, but there's something you're wanting to capture story, it sounds like, and there's probably a reason for that. But what is that reason, or how can we be praying for you as you go about this work?
I think specifically just how God works in the brokenness and what it means to step into other people's brokenness. And I see that through all the places that I've traveled, is what does it mean to get out of our comfort zone, whether you're a believer in Kyrgyzstan or a believer in Redmond, Washington, and what does it mean to minister to other people that are broken, even out of your own brokenness, recognizing that we don't have it all together. And so I know there's going to be a lot of those stories that I hear throughout the U.S., and I think that's what I see is we can always do more to reach the broken that God puts before us. So capturing those stories and asking to really see God's hands in that, like even when life isn't perfect and it's not going the way you want it to go, that God is still present and he still sees it all. And so what does it mean to worship God in that tension?
Yeah, that's good. Well, if you guys wouldn't mind, would you just kind of chill here for a minute? We're going to pause because we're going to pray for these guys. Thank you so much. And I'm going to ask Adam and Chelsea, and I don't know if Peggy took the little one. Okay, cool. Yeah, just have a seat right here. And would you guys welcome Adam and Chelsea? They're coming forward. You guys are the next contestants on the Union Hill Church's Price is Right.
Great to be here. Thank you.
I just met these guys, Adam and Chelsea. And what's your little one's name?
Nev,
okay. And we are meeting them through David and Peggy Label's ministry to Jewish people. But I'll let them tell their story. But they've been students at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, Illinois, and are currently discerning where it is God would plant them to be ministers to the Jewish population. And this area is one of them. How many guys think they needed to come here? Where else are you thinking about?
Well, this is a great option.
Okay.
We're thinking about, yeah, go ahead.
But you know what? Just tell us, like, in just a couple minutes, kind of, what are you up to? Where do you see God at work? And then we'll take it from there.
All right. Like you said, my name's Adam. This is Chelsea. Our son couldn't make it. But I'd like Chelsea to talk about how we got involved with Life and Messiah, our mission agency. So I'm going to go ahead.
I'm going to give a little background on how I got involved in Jewish ministry in the first place, because I am from Kansas, and I don't know if any of you have ever been to Kansas. Oh my goodness, a couple of you. but there's not too many Jewish people around, and so when I was younger, I was probably in middle school or so, my dad really instilled this passion in me, because one day when we came home from church, we were discussing how scriptures, the Old and the New Testament, frequently talk about Jesus being Jewish and these Jewish ideas like the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles and things like that. And we were wondering, like, why isn't our church like talking about this? This seems really important to Jesus's ministry, and he was reaching out to Jewish people. And from there, we just started studying scripture more and more. And through that, through studying Romans 9 through 11, I discovered that Gentiles, someone like me, are called to provoke Jewish people or Israel to be jealous of my relationship with their God. And so from there, I realized the Lord was calling me into Jewish ministry. And that was pretty young. I was a teenager and starting to look into college. And I had been praying for the Lord to just show me if this is really the path he has for me. And so as I was praying, asking the Lord, can you provide a mission trip for me to go to Israel for at least like a month long? And wouldn't you know it, the Lord opened that door for me. And so I got to go to Israel for a month when I was 18 and share the gospel with Jewish Israelis for the very first time, and getting to open the passage of Isaiah 53, which the Israelis don't typically read, and got to share the gospel with them through that passage. And after that, I went to Moody, and I studied Jewish studies, that is where I met the organization Life and Messiah. And Life and Messiah, the ministry that I was involved in, was involved with Russian Jewish people, and which Karen talked about her the Russians that she reaches out to. And I don't know, yeah.
So Life and Messiah is the oldest Jewish mission organization in the States. It used to be the Chicago Hebrew Mission when it was founded in 1887. And we are really privileged to be with them. One small story, my favorite of our recent evangelistic efforts has been we made a friend with a guy named Orr. He's a Jewish Israeli. And after hearing about how Jesus is Jewish, all of his followers were Jewish, the New Testament is written by Jewish people, he's the hero Israel's been waiting for. We've been talking to him for a while, and over at the end of our time together, he told us, I'm jealous. Those words came out of his mouth. He said, I am jealous of your relationship with God. He loves you, and you love him, and it's amazing. I fear God, and I told him it's okay to fear God. You should fear God, but there's that relationship as well. It was exactly what Chelsea was saying, what Paul was saying in Romans 11 when he said, so I asked, did they stumble, referring to Israel, did they stumble in order to fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. And Chelsea and I were not Jewish, and I'm guessing the majority of people here aren't Jewish either, but we have something that the Jewish people are hungry for. And it takes so little to provoke them to jealousy. And you don't have to be really convincing. Just showing them your love for God, showing them that God loves them through the New Testament, really speaks volumes to them. And so that's our. We don't know where we're going to be, but our heart is to be in full time Jewish evangelism. Yeah.
So you guys are currently in the process with Life and Messiah. Just discerning where the Lord would be calling you.
Yes.
And and so that's something we, as a part of the larger body of Christ, I was talking about this at the beginning of this, is what is the church? We know the church is made up of every believer who said yes to Christ, regardless of affiliations. And so our brother and sister are discerning that. We can join with them in prayer. In just a moment, we'll do that, about clear leading, that you would know that his hand is guiding you. But is there another way we could also be praying for you aside from that discernment process?
Thank you. That's really the biggest thing. I guess apart from that, you can pray for the peace of Jerusalem, it says in the Tanakh. Yeah, thank you. In Psalm 122, when peace comes to Jerusalem, a lot of our problems will be solved. So, yeah.
Well, would you join us as a group? And Adam and Chelsea, such an honor. Thank you so much for being with us this morning, and Karen as well. We know Mama kind of brought you with her, but we see just the call on the three of your lives, and we just want to take a minute to bless that and to seek the Lord. And so I want to ask, as a congregation, would you just stand as we pray for them before we go into the message? So Ben's going to join us. Father, we thank you for these called ones who are in the process or already sent ones. And Father, we thank you for the ways that Diane's been able to even see your hand and your gifting within and upon Karen. We bless that. A leader in Christ And we're asking, Lord, as she takes on the endeavor of traveling across the United States, Father, that you would go before her with your favor. Lord, not just so that she would have a restful time and a fruitful time, but God, that your kingdom would literally come and your will be done in each place she goes. Father, we ask for that favor for her. But Lord, we don't just ask it for Karen, for she's not standing here for herself. As Paul said, he ministered for the sake of the people in the gospel. So we think about those she is ultimately aiming to serve, those who are displaced or those who are not set in families. So we ask for your favor that this trip would open up doors for those children and in those orphans to set them in families, Father.
Lord, you are, well, God, you are the God of the harvest. And it's our prayer as we join in with these called ones, would you resonate in our hearts that we are called and sent ones also under the same commission to go into all the nations with the hope of the gospel, to love, to serve, to teach, and to proclaim the King. And so join us, Lord, in that effort. Thank you for sending these ones to other places, fulfilling the ends of the earth type call. And Lord, we just ask that there would be a harvest, 30, 60, 100 fold. That's your doing. You have many sons and daughters that you are calling and drawing. Use us and use these mouthpieces, vessels, your heart. Guide their feet as they go. Guide their lips as they speak. Protect their hearts as they love, we pray.
Lord, as Adam and Chelsea are in the discernment process, we agree with James 1:5 that if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask, and God will give generously without finding fault. And we are in agreement that you're a generous God. And so we ask for that leading for them. We believe that, Lord, and that you're obviously already aware, in some ways present in where you're calling them to put down roots. And so we know this isn't a conundrum. This is just a matter of them getting clarity. So, Father, we ask for a clear direction for them.
Yes, Lord.
That they wouldn't have to ask, but they would have confidence in your calling, Lord. And so whatever means you use, Lord, we ask that they would have a deep-seated faith in what you're doing in their life. And we want to agree with their request this morning, according to Psalm 122, that you would grant peace to Jerusalem. Ultimately, the peace bringer is Jesus in that awesome return. But we ask even before them, as the Holy Spirit is the down payment of things to come, that your Spirit would grant peace to the city of Jerusalem, Lord. And so we're in agreement with the cry of their hearts this morning. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you guys so much for being with us and sharing your story.
I'm going to be doing like a video blog on this road trip thing. So if you can go to that website up there if you want to follow along. So anyway, that's all.
All right, we're going to go into our time of hearing the teaching of the word as Pastor Ben comes. And that's where we're going. So grab a Bible if you don't have one. There's one right in the pew rack in front of you.
I encourage you, if you're stirred in a special way or sometimes you might say is an unusual way as you hear a testimony, please follow up, get connected with Karen or Adam or Chelsea after the service today and find out other ways you can either be on a list. They usually send some support lists and letters and ways to be in touch as the days, the weeks, the months go on. Well, thank you for preaching half of my sermon this morning. Really, I mean, you kept hearing it. We've been asking this question. If we have been so loved, and then we just have left an ellipsis there, and that's for each one of us to wrestle with what that looks like in our own life and our own call. If we have been so loved by this God, this Father God, adopted into His family, loved in Christ, pursued in Christ, what does that mean for us? How are we being sent? How are we being called? How are we? People must know about this love. And so you've been hearing those stories in a couple ways. And not all will be called in that way. We'll be called and sent in new and different ways. It's been our aim and our desire, our hope this summer, to pause and dwell here on the summer of love, God's incredible love for us. Praying three things have been kind of a consistent prayer as well for us. Remind us, Lord. Remind us of your love. Reveal anew your love for us. And lead us to repentance in ways that we have wandered or drifted or become distracted or even abandoned and forsaken our first love, God's love for us and our love for God. So by my count, in the summer of love, we have two more Sundays beyond this one. I know this is the unofficial end of summer, and school begins this week for most, and there was much rejoicing and weeping and gnashing of teeth, depending on... So for two more weeks after this one, we dwell here trying to find ways to measure, as if that were possible, to measure the love of God. And so we've joined the Apostle Paul in his prayer for the Ephesian church in chapter 3, verse 16 and following. So we'll receive it again, this prayer. Paul says, I pray that out of God's glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you would be rooted and established in love, that you may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and that you would know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So Paul even there kind of hints at his prayer that we would be able to measure, begin to measure the width, the height, the breadth, the depth of this love, and yet it's beyond us. It's bigger than us. It surpasses knowledge. It's greater than anything we can know intellectually, and ultimately it's greater than we can comprehend, a little double speak in that prayer. So we've joined Paul in this prayer and this pursuit, and we've been reminded through the series as we focused in on some various expressions of the love of God, trying to begin to measure. We've been reminded of God's presence. Love pursues. We've been reminded of his sacrifice. Love gives. We've been reminded of compassion, that love acts. We've been reminded of grace. Love welcomes. We've been reminded of his prevailing love. Love endures. And then last week, or 2 weeks ago, we were reminded of his reconciling love. Love forgives. So how wide, how long, how high, how deep is the love of Christ? We've begun, in some ways, to scratch the surface through these expressions and these studies. Well, here's another picture this morning, a picture that probably many of you are familiar with. And it wasn't all that long ago that I preached through this passage as we worked through the gospel according to John. But let's read again from John chapter 13, verse 3 and following, or here receive this wonderful, powerful picture of God's love. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper. And he laid aside his outer garments, and he took a towel and tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and then to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. I'm sure that picture is familiar. It brings similar images to mind that we've thought on before for many. Here is a picture of the love of God expressed in Christ. Love is humble. It serves. It's an incredible picture of our King becoming a servant. Now, besides the cross, which for Jesus was the next day, as far as the timeline of his life on earth, this is the night before when he gathered his closest friends in that upper room, gathered around a table, and paused to do this extraordinary act. I'd say besides the cross and besides the incarnation, Nowhere else in the Gospels do we see Jesus serving more humbly than this. Not begrudgingly, willingly. And the whole context of this upper room fellowship, meal, and then teaching that Jesus would give his final words, his final discourse to his disciples, the whole context was one of love. John 13, verse 1 begins, "Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And then follows this picture. Then follows this Passover meal where Jesus would say some pretty famous words as he broke bread, as he shared the wine. "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed. This is the blood of the new covenant that I am bringing." Some pretty powerful words set up by a heart of love. Now, the Greek phrase translated here in English, "to the end," could also be translated "to the uttermost." Jesus does both. His love is enduring and his love is perfect. Jesus ultimately was teaching his disciples how to be disciples. And the core essentials to love just as he loved, to pursue just as he had pursued. In some ways, this foot-washing event was a picture of Christ's entire life and ministry. We think about that. In this act of washing the stinky feet of his disciples, and not time today, but just thinking the culture of open-toed sandals, unpaved streets, where streets were thoroughfares for animals, and there wasn't sanitation service. Just consider what that might have been like. Jesus displays perfectly, I think, his whole life from birth to his death on the cross, and through that victoriously to his resurrection in this picture, this humble service. Matthew 20, 28. "The Son of Man came not to be served." If anyone at that table should have had his feet washed, it was Jesus. I mean, the disciples should have been clamoring, essentially, to wash their rabbi's feet when there was no servant in the room to do that task. Instead, Jesus turns the tables. "The Son of Man came not to be served, to demand that service, but to serve, and ultimately to give his whole life, to pour out in love, to give his life as a ransom for many." So this pictures powerfully the whole life and ministry of Christ, captured here. And it was an event on a specific day, in a specific year, in time, nearly 2,000 years ago. But I believe it's a present reality. This is the ongoing ministry of Christ. Through the Holy Spirit, he continues to love and to serve his disciples like this. John, the apostle, writes in the present tense. It's interesting that our English translations translate it as past tense. John, I think, was very careful in all of his writing, inspired by the Spirit. Why would he do that? Essentially, it reads like this. Jesus rises from supper. Jesus lays aside his outer garments. He pours water into the basin. He washes his disciples' feet. See, why would John write that way in a present tense, clearly referring to a past event in time? I think John realized this picture of the love and service of Christ as an ongoing ministry. This is what Jesus continues to do, though he has risen and is now returned to the right hand of his Father in heaven. His ministry continues in this same way for his disciples. And if that's true, then we receive that, even us, today. Everyone. I think it extends even beyond those who have said yes to Jesus and have surrendered to Christ and followed him. Jesus is in the act of washing the feet of all people.
even those who reject him and rebel against him. Is that even possible? Those who never bend their knee to him, he bends his knee with a towel around his waist and washes feet as a way to reach them, to call them, to draw them in. Our King, the King who has created all things, is willing to go to all measures to love, pursue, and save a people unto God his Father. And why can I say this? How can we see this? We have to realize, whose feet did Jesus wash? All 12 at that table. And we know who was seated at that table and what was about to happen. Judas the betrayer is at the table at this point. Jesus washed his feet too. Knowing fully what was about to come, John makes it clear that this is the case. In verse 2, during supper, the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Christ. So that's already taken place. Jesus is aware of this. We see that in verse 18 when he says, "I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. The scripture will be fulfilled. He who has eaten the bread that I've given him has lifted his heel against me." Judas's betrayal has not yet taken place in the course of time. He says, "I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." However he came to that information, through the whisper of the Holy Spirit, through the before history was even created, a conversation with the Father, that would be a fun, long, theological conversation. Regardless, Jesus knows what's about to take place. As he walked into that upper room, he knew where Judas was going. And what does he do? He doesn't draw the line at that point. He doesn't look at Judas and say, "Get out of here. You've rejected me, go and do what you're going to do." That comes later. That comes after he wraps the towel and washes Judas's feet, after he breaks the bread and shares it with Judas. He served Judas communion, one who was simply just going through the motions, one who had been so misled, had been so deceived by his own pride, by his own greed. Jesus is serving, loving, washing, giving. And Jesus wants to picture for us, all disciples, all people, just how wide and long and high and deep is his love, that we might receive it and live in it. And this event sets up one of the most powerful sermons ever preached. After that meal, after the foot washing, Jesus spent the rest of the evening with his disciples. Final instructions, final words, known as the Upper Room Discourse. It continues from John 13 through John 17 before they depart and go to the garden, where Jesus continues in prayer all night. And some will know the rest of that story leading to his arrest. This picture sets up the sermon. These actions set up what he's about to teach with his words. Some of the most powerful words in our Gospels, and some of the most incredible words about the love of God. Just a few. In John 13:34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you." Here's the sermon. "A new commandment, that you would love one another just as I have loved you. You're also to love one another. And by this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now pause for a minute. I have a couple more that I can highlight. But just consider now, as we think about these words being preached, the context of those first hearers, those disciples. Put yourself at that place, at the table. This was a low table in those days. They'd often have some pillows. Maybe it was pretty meager at the point, but a low table, and they would kneel at the table. They would recline at the table. That meant they would put their feet behind them as they sat on their knees because of how awful their feet were. Even maybe having been washed, get the feet away from the food. That's a good plan, good call. So there they are, kind of on their knees, reclining, maybe on an elbow, probably having to change positions a number of times. If you ever tried to sit on the floor for a couple hours, that can be awkward. That's why the pillows would be helpful. So there they are, kneeled, reclined, and Jesus is among them, likely sitting with them, teaching, preaching, giving these final words to them. And as he starts to talk about love and loving just as I have loved you, imagine that. They're looking over the table. They're seeing the leftovers on the table, the crumbs of the bread, the wine, the dregs of the wine. If they would turn their head and look behind them, they'd not only see their feet having been washed, but a basin of dirty water, their dirt having been cleansed by this king, this master, this Messiah. They have been washed. They have been fed. Their hunger is satisfied, and now he's feeding their soul. Put yourself in that place. As he begins to teach, just as I have loved you, you're to love one another. He's shown them what this looks like. Chapter 14, 21, as he continues in this long-ish sermon. You think I preach long? No way. He's trying to catch up to Jesus. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. In John 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends. He's beginning to set up for them what's coming. And his final words in all of this discourse, as he's even praying for his disciples, his final words are these: I made known to them your name, he's praying to his Father, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This whole discourse has been centered around love. The love of the Father expressed to us, and how we are in turn, because we've been loved like this, to love others. The next day, as they would go from that place, and we try to put ourselves even at the table in that, in some small way with that imagery, imagine for them the next day when they saw this king of theirs on the cross. Think how they would then think about that event. His body now broken and crumbling like those crumbs on the table. His blood poured out as the wine was poured out and shed. Everything starts to come to full realization for them, what he was talking about. Here's the question we've asked throughout the series, as I started with: if we've been loved like this, how can we then not love others like this? Jesus teaches us to ask this question, John 13, 14. So right in the middle of this event. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his own master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. So if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Do you remember what the disciples were talking about when Jesus got up from the table and wrapped the towel around his waist? You have to lay on top of John, Matthew. And Matthew's account. They weren't just talking, they were actually arguing. And they were arguing about who among them was going to be the greatest. That's what they were arguing about as Jesus stood up, walked to the side, wrapped a towel, and came back and began to wash their feet. I bet that shut them up. What he was saying in his actions and then later through his words is, you want to be great? See, he doesn't tell them not to desire great things or even great positions or great influence. You want to be great? Serve. You want to be first? Be last. You want to know me and know my love to the uttermost? Be humble. You want to truly live? Die to self. He's turning the tables on all of their thinking, all of their upbringing, all of their ideology, and ultimately their idolatry of their heart. I believe Paul had this in mind, this event in mind, when he wrote some of his most famous words he ever wrote, Philippians chapter 2. With this picture fully in mind, hear these again, likely also familiar words. I believe he has this event amongst the incarnation and the crucifixion in mind as you hear these words. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from love, if any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Wash one another's feet. Paul didn't say that, I add that in. Fits right in there, doesn't it? Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others, the needs of others. Have this mind among yourselves. Like the NIV here, which is sometimes rare, but here, have this attitude, this mindset. Have this attitude, which is yours in Christ, because Christ showed us. Christ, who was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He took the form of a servant. He's being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, has bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That day is coming. We have the opportunity to bow today, to bend our knee today, as the King of Heaven has already bent his knee to wash our feet, to save us. Have this attitude, Christ's attitude, one of humility, one of incredible love, one who came from heaven to earth, exchanged the throne at the right hand of the Father for the womb of a teenage virgin, who grew up fully through every stage as a child into adulthood, who labored as a common laborer, a carpenter, for decades, to ultimately serve as a homeless wanderer, staying in people's homes, depending on their hospitality and generosity, through the table to the cross, through the grave. So how are we doing at following this model? The model put before us. To love like Jesus. Should we be literally washing the feet of one another? Some traditions still elevate foot washing probably on par with the sacraments of communion and baptism. And Jesus said it pretty directly. There's a short list of specific actions. It is a short list, I should say, where Jesus speaks with this kind of intensity. Do this for one another just as I have done for you. Now, many have said, just contextually, we are so far removed from that isn't what Jesus meant. Now, he meant it for those first disciples. But if we bring it back to the way John writes in this ongoing present tense way, we might need to consider this. Our culture is different. That's true. People wear shoes and socks and shower daily. Most of us. But I've been on the receiving end, and I've been able to wash people's feet. And I will tell you, both are humbling. There's a mutual submission in both. And though that foot might not need to be cleansed of grime and gunk like it was in the first century, there's an act of blessing in it. Well, you know, one of my favorite teachers is D.A. Carson, and he said, we may reasonably ask if that those Christian communities who still practice foot washing today as a sacrament on par with baptism and the Lord's Supper have understood this passage better than those who dismiss it as culturally irrelevant. He would go on to say, and I agree with him and with others, to ask these kinds of questions that challenge our heart, that challenge our pride. What is equivalently the humble act of service today one to another? Not as if there is one, but that we ongoing in our life ask that kind of a question. what is the hardest way for me to serve? What's the greatest affront to my pride? What would it look like for me to wrap a towel as Jesus did? I've got some examples, but they're probably for me, so you can make your own list. Who is the hardest to love and serve in this kind of a way? When we consider that, I mean, after all that Jesus had given for these disciples, and he knew that this one of them was going to betray him, and yet he serves him communion, he washes his feet. And we say, I could never do that. I could never love like that. I have a hard time loving people that cut me off in traffic. I have a hard time loving the one that I'm in conflict with right now and serving humbly. Now, rightly in our own power, no, we would fail. We cannot do it. Our only hope is that Christ in us, Jesus right now praying to the Father that his love would be in us, that he would be in us, that we could love like that. That's our only hope. But do we have to join him? We have to yield and surrender to that. Maybe God is stirring and asking you something specific in this moment. Be sensitive to that. Respond to that. Perhaps he's asking something more general, a lifestyle type change that opens your home, that opens your table, that washes the feet of the last, the lost, and the least through generosity, through love, through service. Be sensitive to that. We may not literally wash the feet of our enemies or have opportunity to do that, or those that we're in conflict with. But we might be able to invite to a table, invite to a coffee, break bread with one another. Jesus did the same. Our inspiration is his love in us. Our motivation is that as we love like this, ultimately we are serving Christ. Not because another is worthy, but because Christ is worthy. Matthew 25:40. The king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it for one of the least of these my brothers, you did it for me." See, the disciples, and Peter kind of exemplifies this in that moment, doesn't he? First he says, "No, Jesus, don't, you can't do this." Now, interestingly, he didn't offer to reverse the roles at this point. No one else was offering. He didn't say, that's for me to do. You sit there, I should have gotten it sooner and I'm in. No, he just said, "Jesus, you won't do this." And then Jesus said, will have no part in me. "Well, then wash all of me." "Dude, Peter, you don't need everything. Just settle down. I'm going to wash your feet." But I'm sure at some point, when this hit home for them, I don't know whether it happened in minutes or those hours following, when how many of them must have been clamoring to wash Jesus' feet in return. And what Jesus says is, "You are as I'm sending you. I am sending you into this world to do that for the last, the lost, and the least. And as you go and wash the feet of those you encounter, whether you put air quotes around that or not, you are washing mine. You are serving me." This is our motivation. The inspiration is the love that is in us. We've been cleansed by Christ. Even this morning, we are being cleansed. We bring this into the present for us. As we come to the table, we come back to that first table. It's Jesus who is offering his broken body again. It's Jesus who is bringing us the juice. "This is my blood of the new covenant." That's where the cleansing comes. Though their feet did need to truly be actually cleaned, and they felt that, and it felt good, what Jesus was showing them was the cleansing that he was doing internally. It's always about the sign pointing to the deeper reality. What do we need today, once again, for forgiveness and grace to abound? What have you stepped in this week? Spiritually, It's cleansed in Christ. Receive that anew and again. And if there's any in this room who have never trusted Christ in this way, who have never essentially allowed him to wash you clean, if we come and confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Receive that even for the first time as you come to the table in a tangible way. And you don't have to have it all put together. Eating this bread or drinking this juice might feel strange or like a ritual. The disciples at that first table had no real full concept yet of what they were engaging in. They were just saying, yes, Jesus, we want what you have for us. Light bulb came on later. That's okay. They trusted him. Come to the table and receive as we respond today. Be cleansed yet again. Be renewed in his love. We come humbled. We leave in humility with that same call and commission to love, to serve, and to wash the feet of those we encounter, of those he's sending us to, be it across the street, down the hall, down the sideline at the soccer game, be it across America on a road trip, be it across the ocean to a different country. May he send us with that same message of love that sometimes we don't get to preach with words, but we preach in action. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you just for reminding us again of your incredible love for us, just scratching the surface. Regardless of where any of us are at in our journey, we are just scratching the surface of how wide and high and long and deep is the love of Christ. Remind us, Lord. Reveal anew to us your love, O Lord, and lead us to repentance. Even as we come to the table this morning, maybe we've come 1,000 times. May this be like the first time. We receive your ministry. You have washed us. And Jesus, send us to do that same work. If you have loved us like this and saved us, forgiven us, if we stand in your grace like this, send us to proclaim that same hope and that same message. Show us how and show us what it looks like to wash the feet of the last and the lost and the least in our neighborhoods and in the nations. We love you, Lord. Forgive us. We pray more as we are praying this morning in the upper room. We pray more from you, Lord. More of your love in our life. More of you through us. Be glorified. And we know it's to our joy. In the name of Christ, our King, the Lord, the Messiah. Amen.